I'm not the kind of person that in a group dynamics class can have someone say to me as a therapist, "Now I want you to close your eyes and fall backward," and not know in advance who is going to be there and what is going to be there. I generally do not have a practice in my life of falling backwards unless I know someone reliable is going to be there to catch me. Someone there reliable is to catch me just for the sake of the experience of trust, I will go ahead. Part of the reason why I've been sharing with you and why I want to continue to do that for the next number of Sunday evenings on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit from the Scriptures is that there are many, many people today who are exhorting us in the name of the Lord to have various kinds of experience. And I am for experience. But I want to make sure that there is a trustworthiness of scriptural support for that experience in order to commit myself to it. And I think that we who believe in the Spirit-filled dimension have been challenged by those who are born-again believers in Christ but have not shared in our understanding of the Spirit's work to support our experience with Scripture. And so that we've been trying to do. Also, I would like to say that when we share from the Scripture in regard to the doctrine of the Spirit, we are, and Dan Montgomery and I had a good talk last Sunday evening about this after he had shared his testimony of being filled with the Spirit and the impact of the Spirit upon him bodily, that one of the things which Scripture does is it, if you will, provides the parameter or the border of the channel through which an aqueduct or a river might flow. An experience is very much like a river. It can just flow anywhere. Anyone can have experience. What the Scripture does, it gives a course of direction for an experience. And this is, again, so important. When various people have, quote, experiences with the Lord or experiences spiritual, there are many people who have spiritual experiences that aren't even related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Scriptures present some kind of channel in which God has ordained that experience to flow. And if the experience is flowing outside the channel of the Scripture, then I would like to say, wait a minute. I indicated last week when that there were two major objections, I felt, that were the kind of key objections by persons in the non-charismatic element of the church who have asked us, as charismatics or Pentecostals, who have challenged us in our faith from the Scripture. And the two objections were these. Number one, they have said you cannot develop a doctrine of experience in the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts because the book of Acts is an historical book. It's a narrative book. It tells about action, who's doing what, when they're doing it, and where they're doing it. And doctrine comes from the epistles, from the teaching, from systematic discourse. And I used the word didactic quite a bit last week and forgot to define it, and that is very deadly. So let me take a moment to do that, since I kept saying they say you can't develop doctrine from the historical books, you must develop it from didactic portions. And didactic simply comes from a Greek word which, you know, the early church gave themselves to the apostles, fellowship, that's koinonia, and teaching, which is didache. It's organized, systematic kinds of teaching. If you've ever listened to me, you know I always have an outline. I just am unable to speak without an outline. Some of you may not have discerned that. I don't know. that says something about me as a communicator, if you haven't. But that is didactic. That's just systematic and orderly development of the topic. So that there... And we looked at that theme last week. Is this a true allegation? And I'm not going to recover the ground this week. If you want to cover that ground, there's a tape available and you can get it. I said, then the second objection that is made by brothers and sisters in the Lord who do not share in our position is this objection. Even if you could develop doctrine from the book of Acts does not itself say what you say it says. Is that clear? All right. The book of Acts does not say what you say it says. And so it's with that second objection in view that I want to share some in the next few weeks. I don't know how long I'll take to do it. But I want to especially look at some key verses in Acts chapter 1 this evening. I was actually going to take Acts 1 and 2 tonight, but decided instead just to settle down in Acts chapter 1 and not try to take everything in one blow. It's my tendency to want to overly take a subject. I want to look especially with a microscopic sort of a look at verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. At verse 4 and 5 of Acts 1, and then also at verse 8 of Acts 1. Jesus here is in his last appearances to the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And Luke begins Acts with this statement. In my former book, that's the Gospel of Luke, in my former book, Theophilus, that's the person to whom the history is being written, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That is such a tremendously significant statement because it tells us how the early church perceived the ministry of Jesus. The early believers did not perceive the ministry of Jesus as something that ended when he was taken up into heaven and then the work of the church started. The ministry of Jesus, by Luke, the historian of the church, was perceived in two dimensions. First, the ministry of Jesus in his human flesh. That's the Gospel of Luke. And secondly, the ministry of Jesus in his spiritual body. That is the church. Luke is saying as he begins volume 2 of Christian Origins, look, what I'm going to tell you now is simply the continuation of what Jesus did and taught. There are actually two phases to the ministry of Jesus, his speaking and his acting. And he says in volume 1, which covered his virgin birth through to his through his resurrection, in volume 1, that was only the beginning of what he began to say and do. Now, what he's saying to us in the whole of Acts, the 28 chapters that follow, is simply a clear statement. This is what Jesus continues to do and to say. And how does he continue to do and say it? Through his body. When we can immediately begin to expect some things about the ministry of the Spirit by comparing how the Spirit was in relationship with Jesus in the Gospels, we can begin to perhaps get a perspective of how the Spirit may choose to be in relationship to the spiritual body of Jesus, the church. You with me? All so far? Okay. You are very intense tonight, and I'm intense too. All right? I have tried to look at the Gospels and look at the relationship of the Spirit to Jesus. And there's some uniqueness in the Spirit's relationship with Jesus that is not repeated in the spiritual body of the church, such as his virgin birth, such as his sinless life and the like. But there are certain key parallels that we ought to recognize. The first, think with me for a few moments about these four significant associations or relationship of the Spirit to Jesus, because it bears on the Spirit's relationship to us. First of all, we learn from the Gospels that Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is a miracle of God. That which is conceived in Mary, Joseph is told, Matthew chapter 1, is conceived of the Holy Spirit, divine birth. I want to parallel that then with the experience of the Spirit in the life of the believer. Because if the Spirit was operative or active in the physical conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, bringing the eternal second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, into the womb of Mary, into the union of sperm and egg, if he was active in that miracle, then on a spiritual level also, the Spirit is active in regenerating our experience of bringing the life of God into us so that we ourselves become the sons and daughters of God. We belong to the lineage or genealogy of God. Now, there is an order or a ranking in nature, isn't there? Cats don't give birth to dogs. Vice versa. Things do not give birth to things higher than themselves. Nor do things give birth to something lower than themselves. Horses and cows do not beget sheep and goats. There's sort of a ranking. Humans beget humans. How is the race of God begotten? How can the Scriptures say to us that we are the sons and daughters of God and heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ and destined for eternal relationship with Him, not simply as mortal beings, but as the divine sons and daughters of God, God living in us? How does that happen? It happens through the work of the Spirit in our lives. No one can be born of the Spirit of God, or no one can be born of God unless the Spirit of God bring that to birth. Isn't that what Jesus said? Man must be born of water and of the Spirit. So what the Spirit is the agent in the womb of Mary, in the physically ushering of Jesus into the world, the Spirit in the womb of our spiritual experience begets Jesus in us in the new birth. There's a parallel there of the Spirit's work. A second parallel in the life of Jesus, as the Spirit then relates to us as well, is that when Jesus begins His public ministry, this event is described of Him. That Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan. And as He was praying, the heavens were opened. And a voice came from heaven saying, "Thou art My beloved Son, with Thee I am well pleased." And the Spirit descended upon Him in the form of a dove. Notice, in Jesus' beginning of His public ministry, there was a physical act of the Spirit coming upon Him. In fact, Luke says very clearly in a rather strange verse, and I'm going to spend some time talking about this. Luke chapter 3, verse 22. The Spirit descended on Him in a bodily form as a dove. I don't know if you've ever sat down and meditated on that, but out of this world. I hope you'll feel that when I get done with that this evening. The Spirit descended upon Him. What does this mean, the Spirit descended upon Him? Had Jesus been absent of the Spirit prior to this time? Obviously, He has not been absent of the Spirit prior to this time. He is conceived of the Spirit of God. How can He be conceived of the Spirit of God and yet the Spirit of God descend upon Him? Well, we who have come into Pentecostal or charismatic experience find this perfectly capable of understanding when we relate it to our own lives, because in John chapter 20, Jesus breathes the Spirit regeneratively, or in a salvation sense, into the believers. They are regenerated of the Spirit, yet there is in Acts chapter 2 a baptism in the Spirit and a coming of the Spirit upon them. And the parallels are very unique, and they're very interesting, because Jesus does not begin His public ministry until the Spirit of God has descended upon Him, and the church in Acts chapter 2 does not begin its ministry to the world until the Spirit has come upon it. It is not to say that a person did not have the Spirit of God. Jesus had the Spirit of God before the Spirit of God descended upon Him. But it is, if you will, it is His inaugural moment. I kind of see Jesus' baptism with the Spirit's descent somewhat in terms of an analogy or comparison in our modern electoral process here in America. It's the first Tuesday after the first Monday of November. Every 4 years we elect a president of the United States. He is elected, but he does not take office till January the 20th, does he? And in those 2.5 months, or 3 months, November, December, January, about 3 months, he is president-elect. Everyone knows he's the president, but he does not yet act as president until January 20th. Jesus, 30 years, if you will, before his baptism, he is Messiah-elect. But he does not begin to really act as Messiah until that moment, at his baptism and the Spirit of God descending upon him. And the Spirit is said to descend upon him in bodily form as a dove. I would simply say of this that when the Spirit descends upon Jesus, or when the Spirit descends in the book of Acts upon believers, it is an experience which involves the body. It is an experience which is felt. It is more than simply just inwardly acting upon a truth, whether or not something has happened. The Spirit's presence in that moment becomes very profoundly real. How do you picture the scene? Jesus is coming up out of the water, waters of baptism, and Luke says the Spirit descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. On the crass level, does this mean that a bird landed on Jesus' shoulder? What is this? Why would this Why would this be said of Jesus? Did at that moment, it was a very fortunate moment, a bird flying in the sky circled down and lighted upon Jesus? And the early church read in that significance that just at the right moment, the bird came and they labeled the bird the Holy Spirit. What's going on here? And did the bird take off? What was this? What was it? Something that was seen by evidently those by with at least spiritual eyes to see something physically came upon Jesus. The Spirit descended upon him in bodily form. Luke makes a point of saying that. And the Spirit is, of course, without bodily form as a general rule, isn't he? But the Spirit in this moment assumes some kind of bodily characteristic which is in the form of a dove and comes upon Jesus. And John has an intriguing statement in John chapter 1, verse 33. He quotes John Baptist, and John the Baptist identifies the Spirit as he, the Messiah, will be the one upon whom the Spirit comes and abides. I think we may be in the realm of one of those, is the art form surrealistic? Just tremendously, if you will, imaginative moments that can't be captioned in a... You know, it's like trying to draw a diagram of the Trinity. Anybody, you know, you cannot draw a diagram of the Trinity. And I'm not sure you can take a picture at this moment of what is happening in Jesus. But if I understand the Scripture rightly at this point, the Spirit takes bodily form and comes upon Jesus, and I feel not only comes upon him, but enters him in a bodily way. At least the Spirit does not again leave. And he is empowered in a way, from that moment on. Shortly after that, he will say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the good news." There's mystery here. I'll grant that. I'm not going to try to make a case for how the Spirit came upon Jesus, but simply to say there was a coming upon Jesus that had physical properties to it. The Spirit normally is not seen. I've never seen the Spirit. I've seen him work, but I haven't seen the Spirit. Yet this unique phrase descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. Now when you look at the book of Acts, and you find believers coming into experience with the Holy Spirit, you find verb terms that are used to describe the coming of the Holy Spirit in a very powerful, personal, bodily way. Let me share with you some of these terms, two terms in specific. One term is the term poured out. Poured out. I wish I had a big pitcher here, because I'd fill it with water and I'd ask one of you to come up here. And I would, to demonstrate being poured out, I would then pour the pitcher out on you and ask you if you felt anything. Did you get wet? When I pour water out on you, hopefully you got wet. And three times in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is being described on the day of Pentecost as being poured out. Joel prophesied in the last days, Peter quotes him, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And then Peter goes on to say in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2, "Exalted at the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out, poured forth, which you now see and hear." Which suggests to me that when the Spirit comes upon us in this charismatic or Pentecostal sense, there is a sort of know-so? That is, one knows that the Spirit has come upon them. You don't have any doubt if you're standing under a pitcher that somebody pours it on you that you got wet. And a person who walks away from a supposed encounter with the Spirit and says, "Well, I think that I had an experience with the Spirit, but I'm not quite sure. I wouldn't be sure that there was an experience there in light of the distinct language used in respect to poured forth." Poured forth. And of course, there's tremendous symbolism too in the water, that it's like, you know, if you're thirsty, it's not like pouring it on your head and soaking you like some sort of game, but it's like the human being is dry ground. And aren't we made from the dust of the earth? And the Spirit of God is coming upon us to give life to the arid soil of our being and to give power. Poured forth. An experience which is felt. Now, another term that is used in the book of Acts to describe this coming of the Spirit upon believers is the word fall upon. The Spirit falling upon us. Let me just look at some scriptures where this is used. And keeping in mind again, the Spirit descended in bodily form as a dove on Jesus. There was something physical that was associated with the act of the Spirit's coming. In Acts chapter 8, 16, and by the way, the New International Version here you will find is a good readable translation, but it is not pinpoint accuracy in its terms, and it will sometimes take strong verbs in the Greek in order to make them more understandable, because people sometimes struggle with a term if it's used in its direct translation, will substitute another word for it. And they consistently do this with a particular Greek word. And let me note what they're doing. Chapter 8, verse 16. This is in regard to the church at Samaria. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. The verb there is the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them. If Paul had wanted to use the word the Spirit had not yet come upon them, he would have used a Greek word called erkomai, which is the more normal word for come, but instead he uses the word epipto, which is to fall upon. And I'll give some instances where it's used in the Scripture to let you know the force of it. But that's one case. The Spirit had not yet fallen upon them. That is, the believers in going to Samaria, one of the things they assessed is, had the Spirit fallen? In Acts chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter, this is at Cornelius' house, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit, here again we have epipto, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the message. Again, Acts chapter 11, verse 15, Peter in recounting the experience described in Acts chapter 10. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as he had come on, as he had fallen on us at the beginning. And then in chapter 19, verse 6, Paul at Ephesus, when he lays hands upon these Ephesian dozen. 19:6. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Now, it's very striking to trace down this word epipto and its usage in other places in the Gospel and Acts, because it is used both in a literal and a symbolic sense. Acts chapter 20, verse 10 is one place where it is used literally. This Paul is preaching this sermon at Troas, and this guy falls out of the window, Eutychus. Paul rushes down and falls on the young man. That's the verb. The NIV here has threw himself, falls on the young man and put his arms around him. That's physical, isn't it? I mean, if Paul falls on him, he fell on him. Another place where the verb is used is in Acts chapter 20, verse 37. Paul is saying goodbye to the pastors at Ephesus, and they're afraid they're going to see him no more. They all wept as they fell on him, embraced him, as they fell on him and kissed him. Luke chapter 15, verse 20. The prodigal son is returning home, and what does his father do? His father runs to him and falls on his neck and kisses him. The term is also used in a symbolic sense, fear falling on people or a quarrel falling upon people. What strikes me, though, is this phrase, fall upon. It's as though the early believers, that when the Spirit comes, there is a bodily recognition that he has come. You know, I'm beginning to understand some peculiar behavior that I have seen in Pentecostal meetings that I never quite had a handle on. People, for example, falling down. Falling down can get to be a spiritual trip. You know, I fell down, have you? Kind of a thing. Some people get in a line and fall down. I've never gotten in a line and fall down, but I realize it is, on the other hand, can be a unique gift that is operative, and not so much a gift, but a unique manifestation of the Spirit's presence. But there is this sense from the book of Acts in which the Spirit comes, and I don't know how he falls. You know, to describe the fall of the Spirit, how would you do it? Would you let a book fall on you? Well, a book's kind of hard. We'll see him falling like just the falling flight of a dove, falling upon the believer. And that that contact with God, which many of you have experienced that, is profound. It is. It shakes you to your very being. It causes your inside to all of a sudden be so cleansed and free and exhilarated. I have, in under the Spirit's descent in my own life, been at the same time weeping and the most intensely joyful that I can possibly describe. How can that be? At the one moment, weeping with tears that cannot be restrained, but inwardly so full of joy. Well, the Spirit has fallen. In that particular instance in my life, He was doing a flushing job of some things that had accumulated in my life that needed to be completely flushed out and flushed away. I simply use these terms to indicate that there is an encounter, an experience with the Holy Spirit that is not simply doctrinal, that you simply don't go away from it and kind of claim it by faith and hope you've had it, sort of a thing. I don't want to belabor the point, but I feel like belaboring it, and I know I'm belaboring it, okay? But to whet your appetite for the profound experience of the Spirit in our lives, that He might fall upon us. I was reading today, again, the experience of the Azusa Street Revival in 1906, 1909, a nonstop three-year revival, night and day in a converted barn in Azusa, California, that drew people from all over the world. It was phenomenal what happened. I think some Sunday night I'll just bring in some of the quotations of that meeting. It was truly a description in which the Spirit had fallen and people were profoundly changed. One of the men sitting there that was a pastor and non-Pentecostal pastor at the time, Arthur Osterberg, was sitting. He happened to sit down next to a Spanish couple, and the man was club-footed. He watched as he worshipped next to this club-footed man. And as the man at one point in the meeting, and there was no one directing the service like there is tonight, it was just as the Spirit leads, and it was all in order, this man got out of his seat and began hobbling down to the front. And as he limped down, all of a sudden, Arthur Osterberg says, that club foot began to straighten out, and it was healed as his eyes watched it. Spirit had fallen upon the place. So, you know, just phenomenal. It was a sovereign act of God. And I personally hunger for that kind of relationship with God. When the Spirit isn't falling, what we have to do is kind of gear things up, program things down, or whatever. When the Spirit comes upon us, there is remarkable impression that He makes. And I'm simply saying there's a union between the two. The Spirit came in bodily form as a dove upon Jesus, and the Spirit fell upon the early disciples and was poured forth. Now, there are two other works of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life. He ministered in the power of the Spirit. He upon whom you see the Spirit descend and abide, the same is the Messiah. And the Spirit abided upon Christ. So Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus in His ministry says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And so the Spirit was, of course, continually present throughout Jesus' ministry. And He did His works in the power of the Spirit. And then, according to Romans chapter 8, 11, the Spirit was active as the agent in the resurrection of Christ. And the Spirit also will be active in our own resurrection. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies and raise you from the dead. So there's a parallel, the ministry of the Spirit in Jesus' life to the ministry in our lives. And Acts 1:1 deals with that. The continuation of what Jesus did and taught, that's what is to happen with us. Jesus continues to do and teach through the descent and empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Now, that has been my longest treatment this evening. Let me just quickly look at two other things. In Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus specifically tells the disciples, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Spirit. Here Jesus describes the coming of the Spirit in terms of a promise. A promise He kept. How do you know when the promise has come? In Acts chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, when the Spirit has been given, Peter refers to this promise by really quoting Joel. It is a promise that goes back to the Old Testament. In the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy.
I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a marvelous verse Peter quotes in Joel, saying that in the day in which we now live, there is an a.m. and a p.m. to that day. The a.m. of the day is the descent of the Spirit, and the p.m., when the day sets, is when the heavens themselves begin to be convulsed, and you know when that happens, the Son of Man is coming. We have not yet seen the p.m. part of those verses. We're still in, as far as we know, the a.m. part. The Spirit is still descending upon all flesh. And Peter then specifically says to the audience that is listening to him in verses 38 and 39, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Or let me go to verse 33 for just a moment. Verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received, that is, Jesus has received from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. Notice, he's telling the unsaved audience now, he has poured forth, Jesus has poured forth from the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. That is, the promise has qualities to it which are visible and audible. You see and hear. The promise has those qualities to it. Well, what did this multitude see? They saw disciples filled with the Spirit and heard them speaking to the Lord in languages of praise which they had never learned. The promise had these qualities to it. And Peter then goes on to say in verses 38 and 39, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, all whom the Lord our God will call upon. The promise is to all. The promise is not to the apostolic age. The promise is not to a select few who do their good works of Christian piety. The promise is not to pastors and teachers, but all the rest of the people, the lay people, are kind of should sit down and watch the other people that have received the promise. The promise is to all. And going back to verse 33, it has properties which are visible and audible. Promise of the Spirit. And a promise, I think that when the Lord makes a promise, he really intends to keep it. I think his words can be relied upon. One other thing Jesus says in regard to the coming of the Spirit, Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. You'll receive power. While sometimes we focus upon the supernatural manifestation of the Spirit in terms of His presence, tongues, we need to recognize that Jesus saw the long-term result of the promise of the Spirit as giving one power. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. Now, I'd like to talk for a moment or two about what power is not. There are several words that can be used in the Greek language for the word power. One is the word exousia, which means authority, and another is the word dunamis, which means power. I just wanted to see if you were awake. You are. And there are some other words for power, too, and I don't want to get overcomplicated. Jesus is described as both ministering with authority and with power. The two words can be somewhat synonymous. There can be a difference, though. Like, I may be given the authority to do something, but that doesn't mean I have the power to carry it out. And Jesus is specifically telling his disciples, I am going to give you power. He'd already given them authority. I'm going to give you power now. There are some who have said, well, this, since the word is dunamis, D-U-N-A-M-I-S, that what, therefore, is to characterize every believer is, since this dunamis, we derive the word dynamite from that. So you, as a believer, are to be dynamite. Well, dynamite does derive from dunamis, but I'm not sure, and I know it was not the Lord's intention, that we be exploding Christians. Going off in all directions. We are not released in one big bang, so to speak. There's something deeper than that in the concept of power than simply something that goes off or explodes. Also, power is not manifest uniformly to every believer. Growing up in the church, I was a great critic of preachers. Oh, my. And well, I'll tell you, what you sow, you reap. And I'd say to myself, when people would get up and say, preachers would get up and talk about the baptism of the Spirit and be filled with power, I'd sit back there and say, well, let's see some of your power tonight. You know? Where's your power? Making a lot of noise up there, but where's your power? You know? What have you done lately? Very harsh and critical.
I realize now from looking at the book of Acts that power has different manifestation to different believers. Now let me just cite some scriptures from this. At the day of Pentecost, there were 120 present, but only one preached. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, and in Acts chapter 4, verse 33, and in Acts chapter 5, verse 12 and 6, the Spirit had come upon all believers, but only the apostles were doing signs and wonders and miracles. Later, Philip and Stephen would join them, but the power had not come upon the mass as it had the apostles. They were given power, but it was in differing manifestation. In fact, to Peter was given a unique measure of power that was not even given to the rest of the apostles. People would bring their sick people and lay them in his shadow, that even his shadow might fall upon them, and they would be made well. So it isn't that when the Spirit is given, all of a sudden everybody starts doing the same thing with equal velocity. Rather, it is the Spirit, what power is. Basically, dunamis means to be able or to be capable. To be able or to be capable. And Jesus is saying, you will receive the ability to be capable when the Spirit comes upon you. What were they to be capable to do? Well, they had a world to reach. I figured out one time that in the Mediterranean world, there were 250 million people estimated at that time. And when Jesus speaks these words, there are about, well, in Acts chapter 1, there are 120 believers. That means I think each believer had about 1.8 million people to witness to on the ratio. And in Palestine, it was a ratio of about 1 to 33,000. Jesus says, I make you, when the Spirit comes, capable for that task. How do these believers become capable? Well, some of them become capable, Acts 2:47, in that they simply become capable of, I think, ministering to the people that are being saved. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It takes people that want to assume responsibility to do that. Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John saw a man who had crippled from birth. What does the Spirit do? It gives them the power to be capable to deal with that situation. They'd normally be incapable to deal with this situation. A man crippled from birth, everybody else had been incapable to deal with it. But the Spirit comes upon them and gives them capability to say to this man, rise up and walk. In Acts chapter 6, verse 8, Stephen suddenly is made capable in a way that he'd never been before when he begins doing mighty signs and wonders. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 36, Dorcas was made capable by the Spirit to do acts of mercy for other believers. And there, I could spend a good deal of time just talking about this factor that in Acts there's a great deal of variety in how the Spirit makes differing people capable. But it's not all one thing. The reason why I bring this up is, like, for example, someone will from time to time say, well, look at this person who is outstanding in, for example, the evangelical world, but does not claim to have had the baptism in the Spirit. How can you say that that person has not been baptized in the Spirit? You know, well, I don't say that. I'd say, well, I would never say that. I mean, that it's up for us to compare our experience with Scripture, and I'd leave it at that. But what we are saying is that the Spirit comes upon each person to bring them to the level of capability that the Spirit wants. And simply because someone is functioning on a great level of capability does not mean that if the Spirit came upon them in a greater way, they'd function more capably by the Spirit. On the other hand, we must be careful not to judge. Some person may be made capable in the Spirit and may have what the world perceives as a very small ministry, and yet in terms of their personality, the Spirit is powerful upon them. Somewhat, I think, depends upon the flow of the Spirit somewhat depends upon two things. It depends upon the source of the supply, which is limitless, and it also depends somewhat upon the size of the reservoir. And a lot of things go to making that up. Our human temperament, background, training, proclivities, all these kinds of things, which the Spirit, too, can overflow and overabound if he so chooses. Or to put it in a very simple way, one person may have a bigger cup than another, maybe five talents instead of two. But the Spirit coming in power may do everything from making a Dorcas more capable of turning out her works of acts and love to a Peter having his shadow have profound, significant influence upon the healing of others. I think this coming of the Spirit and making us powerful and capable is best illustrated with this verse I close. From 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, a place where you have in the Old Testament described exactly what the Spirit does when He comes with power and what Jesus is promising in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The Scripture, in its context, has to do with Saul's first meeting with Samuel. Samuel the prophet has been told of the Lord, this guy Saul is to be king. Saul had been nothing up to that point. Never even thought about being king. And Samuel says to Saul, verse 6 of chapter 10, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power. You will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. Whew. That seems to me to describe exactly what Jesus is telling these disciples in Acts chapter 1. The Spirit will come upon you, and you will be changed into a different person. Responsibilities you thought you'd never be capable of fulfilling in the past, you're going to fulfill in the future. Visions and dreams which I have and which you may have had, which you thought were impossible to take place to fulfill, you're going to see them come about. Moments before in your life where you shrank from testimony and you ran in cowardice and fear, you're now going to be able to face. The Spirit will come upon you and empower you, and you will be as a different person. I trust these moments of teaching have been a resource and a blessing to you.